Please turn with me to the reading that we had. John chapter 9, page 949 in the church Bibles. And I'd like us tonight to consider this account of the man who was born blind who receives his sight. Now, I wonder if any of you saw that documentary that was shown perhaps a couple of months ago about a boy, maybe he was a young man, who was born blind. And he had a rather remarkable way of navigating around. He pretty successfully used to use a kind of a dolphin-like method of making a clicking sound with his mouth to work out where he was and what things he needed to avoid. He was remarkable. And using this clicking method, he could judge distance and he could work out the size of objects. He could identify gaps between cars, which came in pretty useful for when he was cycling around the street where he lived. And most of the time he seemed to avoid crashing. He was truly an extraordinary boy. He could, and this wasn't with the use of clicking, but somehow he could even beat some of his friends at PlayStation games. Now, I have no idea how he was doing that. Scientists became aware of this remarkable child and were so impressed with him that they set up a variety of tests to try to establish the boundaries of his abilities. And in doing so, it did at least confirm to the skeptics amongst us that this boy was in fact blind and he could truly do some remarkable things and behave in a way as to give the impression he could see. Well, what was clear from this documentary was that this boy would have wanted nothing more than to be actually able to see. As good as it was, as impressive as it was to be the kind of boy he was with his disability, nothing would have given him greater pleasure than to actually be able to see and to experience life the way his friends did. But that wasn't to be for him. Understandably, at times during the documentary, you could see the frustration that he felt. Well, the man we're going to meet in John chapter 9 was someone who shared that same life experience of being born blind. Now, think about it. That means he's never seen his parents. He'd never seen a sunset. He'd never seen his food. He'd never seen his friends, assuming he actually had any. Unlike people who go on to develop blindness later in life through disease or cataracts, those people who have visually experienced the beauties of this world and then would know what they're missing when sight was taken away from them, this man, who we're going to look at tonight, had no comprehension whatsoever of what it must be like to see. I remember somebody trying to explain to a blind man what clouds are like by letting him feel cotton wool. And that's about as good as it gets, I suppose. Well, tonight I'd like us to look together at this account of the remarkable healing of a man who was born blind and the surprising outrage that such a thing caused. And I'd like us to look at that under three headings, the first of which is the blind see, in verses 1 to 12. Well, to set this miracle in context, we need to understand a little bit about the background that led up to it. In the preceding chapter, you will see that Jesus had forgiven an adulteress, a woman who was caught apparently, in the very act of adultery, and much to the consternation of the judgmental Jewish crowd who were baying for her blood, Jesus had forgiven her. They wanted her executed. He gave her forgiveness. And he declared at the end of that incident, he declared himself to be the light of the world. And we read that in chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we'll come back to that verse a little later on. Now, Jesus also, in the preceding chapter, leading up to this incident that we're going to consider tonight, had made it very clear to the Jews who he was, that he was no ordinary man. He wasn't even an extraordinary prophet. He told them that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. Chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it may not be obvious to you, if you're unfamiliar with that phraseology, that Jesus was thereby declaring himself to be God. But believe me when I say that to the Jews who were listening to what Jesus had to say, he was very clearly saying that he was God. You may have heard of the expression, somebody is giving it the big I am. Well, that actually originates in the Bible. I am was the title for God. Back in the time of Moses, when Moses saw the burning bush, you may recall that when Moses wanted to know to whom he was speaking, what was his name, the answer he got from the bush was, I am that I am. It was God who was speaking to him then, and Jesus was telling the Jews before him that it was God in the flesh who was speaking to them. Now, not many people would claim such a thing in Jewish society because of the fact that exactly what happens to Jesus in verse 59 was likely to occur of chapter 8. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They were about to execute him. There was going to be an attempt on his life. But, it says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Somehow, amazingly, Jesus has gone through the crowd, and he's avoided capture, and he's not been stoned. And it's as he is passing by, as he's escaping, as it were, out of this very dangerous, volatile situation, when perhaps most of us would have run, Jesus suddenly is stopped in his tracks. And what is it that stops him? It's this blind man. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Well, you could say, so what? Maybe there were plenty of blind people around in those days. We're certainly told Jesus healed a lot of blind people. Why stop? Why stop at this point? Why take any notice of this man now? Maybe let it register and come back later to see him, perhaps, if you wanted to heal him or speak with him. Well, it was the compassion of Jesus Christ that stopped him, that made him proceed no further. The amazing love and compassion of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think the older I get, the less prone I am to genuine compassion. We experience compassion fatigue, don't we? The more we see of the sad state of this world and the suffering and the plight of people, people starving and so on, you know, we see so much of it that we become desensitized, and you know, unless we're exceptional people, and I'm sure there are a few of us here who are exceptional in that regard, we find it hard to have that same genuine emotion and care and compassion for people that they deserve. Well, Jesus didn't suffer from compassion fatigue, ever. He couldn't just walk past and leave this man, a blind man from birth. If we weren't Christians, we might say it was his lucky day. Well, we don't believe in luck, but this was certainly his day, the day for which he was born, as it turns out. Now, the disciples, everyone has stopped by the looks of things. Jesus and his crowd of disciples have stopped. This man seems to be very well known. Everyone seems to know that he's born blind. And they go on to ask Jesus an interesting question. Now, what is the question that they ask? Verse 2. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, some of you may remember how answering a question like this for Glenn Hoddle a number of years ago sent his career into a nosedive, because he basically said that disabled people get what's coming to them on account of some misdemeanor in a past life. That's what he said. Wasn't very popular, was it? Those of you who can remember it. Went down, as they say, like a lead balloon. He was castigated in the press, and as I say, his career was never quite the same again. Nobody could really take Glenn Hoddle, religious maniac, seriously thereafter. And given that the Jews, then and now, really, don't believe in reincarnation, it is difficult to understand why his disciples asked Jesus this question. We can understand it, can't we? If we're in a cycle that's kind of, well, almost never-ending. Some people manage to get out of it, apparently, according to Buddhism. But if you've got this cycle of doing something wrong or not being perfect in your life, and then you come back as maybe someone who's blind, or you come back as something else, you can understand the disciples asking that. But for people who don't believe in reincarnation, it does sound like a very strange question. No doubt, they reasoned along these lines, that, well, God knows everything. God can see into the future. God would have seen what kind of life this man would have lived. And God may have kind of struck out a preemptive strike, knowing how wicked this man was going to be, was going to make him blind from birth. Is that why this man was blind, Jesus? Or was it some terrible thing that his parents had done? Possible. But Jesus makes it clear that in relation to this man, past or future sins had no bearing on his condition. God, in fact, had given him this blindness that he might glorify himself through healing him. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, the healing of this man was primarily to serve as an object lesson to the Jews, to prove Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. But that claim was not some sort of strange, pious exaggeration, but that it was a statement of absolute fact. Verses 5 and 6. "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." He says it again, doesn't he? Something he'd already said to them a short while before. And then what does he do? "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Well, rather unusual method, you might be thinking. Certainly was unusual in the healings of Jesus. In fact, it was the only time he did this. It's somewhat distasteful to 21st century Western sensitivities for someone to spit on the ground and make clay and rub it on somebody's eyes. But nothing that Jesus does is ridiculous. Nothing he does is pointless. Everything that he does for a reason. And I suspect that the clay covering his eyes in this way was to visually represent the sin of unbelief to the watching Jews. That they would see the clay being spread upon the man's eyes, and then it would be witnessed that the man goes to the pool, washes his eyes, and he is clean. It's to show that sin, if washed away, can leave a man clean and forgiven and seeing clearly for the first time. And all that the man had to do was just make sure that he washed his eyes in the appointed place. Verse 7. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. Siloam means sent. It's a word that indicates a personal commission. Someone has been sent to do something, as opposed to sent, something that you smell. It means sent one, or one who is sent. So Jesus is really saying to this man, go and wash in the one who is sent. Which, in other words, Jesus is saying this, that you must go to the one who is sent by God and wash in him. Now Jesus is the ultimate sent one. The word apostle means one who is sent. Jesus has been telling the Jews that he is the one whom the Father has sent into this world to be the Savior of the world. In chapter 8, verse 18, for example, Jesus says, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." The Father who sent me. So again, this, in saying this and having this acted out, Jesus is really saying that he himself is the place people must come to. He's the person people must come to in order to receive cleansing from sin, to receive sight, to be able to see the truth, to be able to understand who God is and understand about their sin and understand how they can have forgiveness. It's in him, to him, that they must come. Well, this healing of the blind man leaves the crowd astonished. The dramatic transformation of this man's life leaves him, it seems, barely recognizable to those who knew him, as we see in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." He said, "I am he." Well, can you imagine his joy when he shouted, "It's me!" There's confusion amongst them. Suddenly, this man who they'd always seen him sitting in that place, probably his eyes had always been closed, and he'd looked the same way all his life. Every time they passed by that place, well, there he was, just looking like the same old guy that he was. All of a sudden, he's animated, he's walking around, he's telling everybody that he can see, and he even doesn't look the same person. They can barely recognize him. Such a transformation seems to have taken place. Well, of course, you can understand also that when such a transformation takes place, people are going to know, are going to want to know what exactly happened to you. Verses 10 to 12. Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Which brings us into our second point. The blind can't see. Suddenly, as we enter into verse 13, the mood turns sour. Joy turns to gloom as the ancient Jewish equivalent of the Daleks arrive on the scene. Verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Every time you read that word, Pharisees, it kind of sends something down your spine. It's rather like I felt when I did see the Daleks as a child. You know that there's trouble looming when the Pharisees arrive on the scene. And now we switch our attention from the man who knew that he couldn't see to the men who think that they can. And as soon as they arrive and they understand what the situation is, immediately they seek to dismiss the significance of this miracle by disqualifying the healer on a technicality. Verses 14 to 16. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Some of us know where this is going. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." It's all very simple. There's a simple explanation to all this. It's a massive deception, folks. You can make your way home now. Don't worry about it. We've come to the solution to this problem. Yes, it might look like a miracle, but in fact, don't worry, it isn't. Okay? If anything, it's some kind of satanic delusion. There's nothing to see. Well, it's quite clear that what we're dealing with now are people who are spiritually blind. The Pharisees and many of the Jews cannot see what is so obvious a fact that's staring them in the face. And when they see this powerful miracle performed by Jesus, the author of light, they cannot, or rather they will not, see the truth of what has taken place. They are blind. Physical blindness is a terrible thing, and none of us would want to experience it. But compared to spiritual blindness, physical blindness pales into insignificance. Okay, if you're physically blind, you may stumble, you may fall into a pit. Hopefully someone can get you out of it. But if you're spiritually blind, you stumble and fall into the bottomless pit, and there is no escape. Their response should have been to believe in Jesus and to worship him. The response of those that were there should have been the same as the response of the man who was actually healed: to fall down and worship Jesus. But instead of doing that, they look for every excuse possible not to believe what has obviously taken place. And they deployed six common tactics of blind unbelief, which are used throughout the ages. And I'd like us to briefly consider them. First of all, as we've just witnessed, they use character assassination. If you can't fault the message, fault the messenger. If you can't deny that something amazing has happened, try and find some kind of fault and blame in the person who's bringing that message, or the author of the healing in this case. Character assassination. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Not from God. Quite a statement to make about somebody who's just performed such a miracle. "This man is not from God, he doesn't keep the Sabbath." To them, the very act of Jesus spitting and making the clay, you see the word "make" implies, does it not, work. And work, they said, was forbidden on the Sabbath, as generally speaking it was, but what they classified work and what God classifies work were two different things. And they thought, well, there you go. If he was truly from God, he would know that it was wrong to work, and therefore anything good that may have come about through this, apparently, was not really good, because the man was lawless. He was a Sabbath breaker, and therefore he was a sinner, and therefore you can discount anything that he does and anything that he says. And people would do the same today with the message of the gospel. if they can't fault the message, they will try as best they can to find some kind of fault with the person or persons who are bringing that message to them. Which is why, as Christians, we need to be very, very careful and on our guard. We have to be very careful about the way that we live, because people are looking at us and waiting for us to slip up so that they can have an excuse for not believing the gospel. And we don't want to give anybody an excuse for not believing in this wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So character assassination is the first. Second is the old tactic of doubt. Just whatever you might be thinking, just doubt and carry on doubting, and that will prevent you from believing. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Just don't believe it. Just refuse to believe it until somebody finds proof to my satisfaction. And they might find proof and bring proof, and really still they don't believe it. They still won't accept it. Then thirdly, have a system in place for excluding those who challenge your prejudice. Well, the Jews had such a system. They'd already decided that anybody who said that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, anybody who said that, we're going to kick them out of the synagogue. It's like throwing them out of the church, not recognize them as believers or part of this community. So there was already a threat that was known amongst the people that that was the likely consequence of anybody coming out in the open and saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe in him. Well, we see that evidenced when they call for the parents. Verse 19. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? They're trying to get away from, trying to undermine the evidence that, in fact, he was born in that condition, so that it lessens the impact of the miracle. How then does he now see? Well, clearly they weren't witnesses to the incident anyway. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Now, why were they so cagey? It says in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So you've got to have a system in place if you're going to reject the gospel to exclude those that are kind of pricking your conscience. How many times have Christians found themselves isolated, either at school or college or university or at work or even in their own families, because their message and their lifestyle are a constant thorn in the side of unbelief? Whatever they say sounds like the truth, but the person hearing it doesn't want it to be the truth. The way they act is a rebuke to the way that the unbeliever acts. And they just want to shut it out. They don't want it to invade their personal space. They don't want to have the constant reminder that there is a message that condemns them, that says that they are a sinner, that says that there is a judgment day for sinners. They won't embrace the forgiveness that Jesus offers, because to embrace that, you have to accept that you're a sinner in the first place, and nobody wants to do that. And so the best thing to do is just to exclude Christians from your company. Keep them at arm's length. Treat them as second-class citizens. When I first joined the police about 12 years ago, one of the first officers that I went out with, on patrol, we had a lengthy conversation about all sorts of things, including Christianity. And somehow, almost despite himself, he sort of liked me, I think, by the end of our tour of duty. And he said to me, honestly, but I think he was trying to be kind about it, he said, "I'm not being funny, but you being, you know, a Christian, it's almost the same as, you know, somebody being gay." And that was the general sort of impression, perhaps, in those days, at least. You're kind of not part of the inner circle. Nobody knows where to put you. You're a bit odd. You're a bit different. You're a bit weird, to be perfectly honest. And we'd rather you weren't in the police force, really. But since you're here, I mean, don't be surprised that you're likely to be kind of not on the inside. You might be a little bit on the outer circle. And he was giving me, no doubt, advice he thought was going to be very helpful. But that's what people do when they feel uncomfortable about the message of Christianity or the lifestyle of Christians, which again is something that's very important to maintain. But it's a tactic that people will use just to avoid believing the message. Keep it out of the way. The fourth tactic: ask the same questions, but never accept the same answer. Verse 26. Then they said to him, "Again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Well, how many times are you going to ask the same question? Just run it by me again. He said, what are you saying he did? He did what? He spat on the ground, he made clay, yeah. And he did what? He rubbed it in your eyes, yeah. And then just tell me again what happened then. He sent you to the pool of Siloam, yeah. And you washed and you were healed. Okay. Let's just go back to the beginning again. What happened? And they kept asking him time and time and time again the same question. The answer was always going to be the same. He made clay, he put it in my eyes, I went to the pool, I washed my eyes, I was cleansed, I can now see. Yeah, but what happened? It's the same answer. Now, you may be somebody who perhaps isn't a Christian here tonight. And perhaps you're not entirely sure why you don't believe or why you won't commit your life to Christ. But perhaps you ask a question to Christians on a fairly regular basis. And perhaps it's a similar kind of question every time you ask it. And perhaps you're getting a similar kind of answer every time you ask that similar kind of question. And even though secretly you might feel, well, actually, that does answer the question, you're still going to have it as the question that you ask. And that's going to be your excuse for not believing and not committing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's, I believe in science. I believe that evolution explains how we got here and why, really. What do you think about evolution then, as a Christian? And the Christian may turn around and give their explanation as to why, scientifically, in fact, it's not really legitimate to believe in evolution as a sensible explanation for how we originated in this universe. And they may go through some scientific explanations if they're that way inclined and genned up on scientific things like that. Or it may be some other issue. Why does God allow sickness? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow death? And maybe they give you the same answer, but for some reason, you're hearing the answer, you're acknowledging it, but you're not allowing the answer to really change your thinking. You may secretly believe that what they're telling you is true. What the Christian is explaining is right. But give it a week or two, you may bump into the same Christian or speak to another one and ask them exactly the same question. It's another way of hiding away from the truth. It's another tactic that you might use to excuse your unbelief. Fifthly, deny that they have any need of Jesus? Verse 27 and 28. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love this guy. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. He's so bold, isn't he? You know, from nothingness, from zero to hero, spiritually speaking. He's the man who nobody would have taken any notice of whatsoever, and now here he is arguing perhaps with Pharisees about Jesus. It's fantastic. Why do you want me to explain it again? Are you keen to become his disciple? Knowing full well that they weren't. And how do they respond to that? They reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. I don't need Jesus. Why would I need Jesus? For the Jew, it was, I've got Moses, thank you very much. He's the big prophet I'm interested in. We know God spoke to him. I'm happy with that. I'm content with that. I don't need anything else other than Moses. What is it for you tonight? What is your reason? What's your excuse for denying that you have the need for Jesus that you clearly need? A comfortable life, maybe. If everything's going well for you, you're reasonably well off. You've got a job, you've got a house, you've got a car, maybe two. Got a wife, or girlfriend, or husband, or boyfriend. I really don't feel the need for anything else beyond that. I'm quite happy with that. Quite content with my life. And you use that as polyfiller to sort of fill over that crack in the middle of your heart that's telling you it's not enough. That's not enough. I can't just live for this world. I can't just live as though the material things that I have and the relationships that I have is enough for me. Something deep down inside your soul is telling you, you need Jesus Christ. You know that he's the only solution to life's mystery. You know that believing in him is the only way you're going to know the meaning of life, the only way you're going to know peace, the only way you're going to know forgiveness, the only way you're going to know entry into heaven. You know it, but you're smothering that knowledge with the excuse that you're fine, that you're okay. You've got something that satisfies your soul when it doesn't. Denying the need for Jesus. And then lastly, the sixth tactic for unbelief. Just simply reject what you know to be true. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? What does that actually reveal about the Jews and the Pharisees? All this pretense that, hang on a minute, we better find out some kind of proof that this man is in fact the man born blind that we all knew. Can we have some evidence? Can somebody call the parents? When push came to shove, and they were feeling very, very uncomfortable, and this man is challenging them, what's the reaction that spews out of the mouth? You were altogether born in sins, and you're teaching us. Well, that was just their admission that he was one and the same man who was born blind. Because to them, the general belief was, if you're born blind, you're born in sins. They didn't think generally we're all born in sins, we're all horrible people. They thought something had to be particularly bad about you to be born in sin, to be disabled from birth. And so here they were really saying, yeah, we know who you are, but we still don't care. We still won't believe. The man had said to them, well, this is a marvellous thing, that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it was unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. This man were not from God, he could do nothing. And their response to him is that they cast him out, for they were true to their word. He confessed Christ, that was enough. Kick him out of the synagogue. You're no longer to acknowledge this man as being a brother. You are no longer to acknowledge this man as being a believer, as being a Jew. Forget him. He's history. And he is rejected by them. It brings us to our last point. Can you see? Can you see true vision and true blindness? Do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 8 and verse 12? Jesus said to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you want to know whether you're blind or whether you can see? Ask yourself the question Jesus asks the man who was healed in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Take your time in answering that. Because that is what it all boils down to. Forget all your arguments and your counter-arguments. What does Christianity come down to? This. Do you personally believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If your answer is no, what's the real reason for you saying that? What possible reason can you have that makes any sense when you really know in your heart of hearts that Jesus is the Son of God? How can you reject the only one who can truly transform your life? The transformation that you can experience by believing in Jesus is as dramatic as a blind man seeing. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now perhaps tonight you felt insulted at the suggestion that you might be blind spiritually. That when it comes to the greatest issue of all, you are in fact completely spiritually blind. And perhaps like the Pharisees, you enjoy the status that you have amongst your peers. Amongst them, your opinion is listened to and it's valued. Your critique of Christianity is admired and applauded by those whose opinion matters to you most. But there is only one opinion that is worth the paper that is written on, and that is the opinion of the judge of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Except that you are blind and that you need Jesus, and he will give you true vision. But don't, whatever you do, don't let arrogance and unbelief doom you to the same fate as the Pharisees. Verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Is that what you're saying? Is that your suggestion? That we, the religious leaders, the religious elite, that we're blind? And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains."